I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. And as we turn there this morning, out of the carpet, Tim, I feel just a little... Thank you. As we turn to Acts chapter 13 this morning, I want us to recognize the significant corner that we're turning in the book of Acts to an entirely different emphasis. Up through chapter 12, as we mentioned before, we have been focusing primarily on the birth of the church and its development largely in Jerusalem and centered around the 12 apostles, Matthias having replaced Judas, who have been located in Jerusalem. There has been some dispersion of the disciples, of the believers, because of persecution. And Peter has made a few trips, and we learned about the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, and we were introduced to the church in Antioch in the preceding chapters. But Luke has now set the stage for us to turn this dramatic corner and actually begin the great missionary enterprise as we know it, even today, to move out from the church where we're comfortable and feel at home and go to regions beyond that we don't know and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And I told you a little bit about Antioch the other week, but it bears repeating perhaps for some of you that didn't hear that message, that Antioch, if you look at a map of the Mediterranean area in that time, Antioch was kind of tucked up in the, if you're looking at the map this way, it's up in the right corner, which would make it northeast. And it's across the bay from Tarsus. And Antioch is a major cosmopolitan town or city in the Roman Empire. In fact, it's the third most significant city, with Rome being first. And drawing a mental blank, but it's down in Egypt. Somebody help me out. Alexandria being second, and Antioch being the third principal city. It has a population of 500,000 people. And it's spread out all over that region. And during the reign of Herod the Great, he gave money to help develop the city of Antioch, including building a lovely boulevard right through the middle of town, running north and south, that was, decorated with fountains and and I don't know if palm trees, but trees and all kinds of things up and down the boulevard, so that it was a beautiful walkway, a beautiful pathway for travel. And the city was a cosmopolitan center in every sense of the word because people from all over the empire and all backgrounds gathered there. There was a large Jewish population there. There was a large Jewish center there. But even besides that, there were people from all over the world of that time that were living in the area of Antioch. So Luke is telling us that in the direction of God and in his divine strategy, the focus of the missionary outreach began not from Jerusalem so much as it did from Antioch. And even as we open the scriptures to these verses this morning in Acts chapter 13, we find that same cosmopolitan, multiracial, multilingual, multicultural flavor even within the church. Because the scripture says, now there were at the church that was meeting in Antioch prophets and teachers. And Luke begins to name them for us. He says Barnabas. We've all met Barnabas before. So he doesn't elaborate on Barnabas. But then he tells us about Simeon, who was also called Niger. And Niger is the only time that word is used in the entire New Testament, but it means black, and it implies from the regions of Nigeria, and it kind of suggests to us that Simeon was a black man who was also living in Antioch. And then he tells us that Lucius was there, who was from Cyrene. And if you look at your Mediterranean map, you know, if you don't have it in your mind, you can look at it when you get home. But if you go down the coastline on the east side of the Mediterranean, past Jerusalem and all that section, around the mouth of the Nile, and go over to the top of Africa, Cyrene is like in the middle of the Mediterranean on a part of Africa that sort of juts up. Lucius was a long way from home, but he was living in Antioch, and he was from that region of Africa. And then he says, among these prophets and teachers, there was another man, Manaen, who had grown up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Herod was the one we were introduced to in the last chapter that took a disastrous turn away from God. And as the scripture tells us, in his pride and arrogance, he ended up contracting a disease and was eaten with worms and died. It's a pretty horrible way to go. But this Manaen had grown up with Herod. And in fact, Herod had a pretty significant presence up in Antioch throughout the generations. And scholars tell us that Manaen may have been one of those young aristocratic children who was born about the same time as the Herod in chapter 12. And raised together with him, because I guess one of the customs of the time was if there was a son that was born to a king that was kind of up and coming, they would find another member of an aristocratic household or whatever that it was born about the same time, and they would raise these boys together so that they would always have a lifelong confidant, a counselor, someone that could they could listen to and trust from their childhood. It's kind of tough when you're in leadership, whether you're a good leader or a bad leader. Trusting people is a real problem. And apparently they had a kind of a system where they would raise these boys together. And this happened in multiple situations so that as Herod came to inherit the throne of his father, there would be someone he could trust. Literally, the translation is, he was a foster brother, which implies he may have even had the same nurse as an infant, that both boys may have been nursed by the same woman who was caring for them in their infancy. Whatever the case is, Manaen was very, very close to Herod the Tetrarch, and he was very familiar with all that was going on in Herod's family and in his kind of dominion as a sub-king under the Roman Empire there in Judea. Some people feel that Luke got a lot of his material that he knows about the inner workings of Herod's family that came from Manaen, because he was probably like Herod's personal emissary or ambassador to the Antioch region. It's interesting that Manaen came to Christ and became a prophet and a teacher in the church in Antioch, whereas Herod went a totally different direction. And life sometimes does that, doesn't it? As you go along, you find some people turn to the Lord with all their heart, and they blossom in Jesus, whereas a close friend or a brother goes a totally different direction and goes the other way. And that's apparently what happened with Manaen and with Herod. And then finally, he tells us Saul was there. And he says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And the scripture says, so when they had laid hands on them and prayed over them, they sent them out. And in verse 4 it says, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. I want us to look at these four verses in Acts chapter 13 this morning in some depth and try to get a handle on how this early church and this church at Antioch was acting and how they were functioning as a church. First of all, we're told that there were prophets and teachers that were in Antioch. Now, you know what a teacher is, and you've met teachers before. And we know that Barnabas and Saul were there in Antioch teaching the people. We learned earlier in the book of Acts that as soon as the church was formed in Antioch, that Barnabas was sent by the Jerusalem church to kind of check out the scene and see what was going on. And when he got there, he found people so hungry to know more about Christ and to grow in the Lord that he began to devote himself to teaching, and the task was so overwhelming that he made a trip across the Gulf over to Tarsus to find Paul. We know him as Paul, but he was still called Saul at this time. And he found Saul, and he brought him back to Antioch to help him. And Barnabas and Saul were the founding teachers in the church in Antioch, helping them to get grounded in the Scripture. But the Scripture says not only were there teachers there, but there were prophets. Now, we don't know if all five of these people listed were prophets and teachers, or if some were prophets and some were teachers, but it's very possible that they were prophets and teachers, because we find Paul prophesying just very later in the chapter, and then throughout the book of Acts, you find Paul at times giving prophetic words. He spoke to the elders at Ephesus later on after one of his missionary journeys, and you find that experience. But I want to ask the question this morning, how do we relate to this? Do we have prophets today? And if we do, what do they look like and what do they sound like? You know, do they wear camel's hair and eat locust and wild honey? You know, what do prophets look like? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts to his church. And among those gifts, the Scripture says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that any one of those offices has ever ceased to exist. Many people tried to say there were only 12 apostles, and when those 12 apostles died out, that was the end. Many people have confused the office of apostle with the writing of Scripture. Many people think that when apostles spoke, they were always infallible. And all of those kinds of ideas do not square with Scripture. First of all, were the apostles infallible? No, they weren't. We know that because Paul and Peter had an argument at Antioch. And one of them had to be wrong. I mean, you can't have an argument and both of you be infallible. One of them had to be wrong, and in that case, it's clear that Peter was, because he had kind of reneged on his freedom, and Paul was challenging him. And so we find I could give you other instances. Paul and Barnabas had a falling out, and one of them was wrong, you know. Somebody was not being very forgiving or gracious or whatever. And so the apostles were not infallible. The apostles were not the sole authors of Scripture. You have many apostles that didn't write anything that we know of. Someone has said there's a Gospel of Thomas, but it's not in our Bible. And I've never heard anything from Thomas. I've never heard anything from most of the other apostles of anything they've written. Very few apostles actually wrote Scripture, but you have Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was not an apostle. You have Luke writing Luke and Acts. He was not an apostle. You have James, who wrote the letter of James. He was the brother of Jesus and an elder in the church at Jerusalem. You have Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude. He was not an apostle. And so you have a lot of biblical writers. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we're pretty sure that it wasn't Paul because of internal evidence. So you have a lot of Scripture that was not necessarily written by apostles. Why am I belaboring this point? Well, because God has given to his church apostles, and there were more than 12 of them. On the other side of the coin, Paul said when he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, we are writing to you in Jesus Christ, and we did not exercise our authority as we might have as apostles. Paul is stating that all three of them are apostles. Now, some commentators say, well, he's just kind of being nice and including Timothy and Silas in the mix because, you know, they're sitting beside him and he's writing this letter and he doesn't want them to feel left out. And it's kind of an editorial we. But friends, I believe if the Holy Spirit inspired the word, that the Holy Spirit would not mislead us with plural terminology when singular was intended. When Paul says, Paul and Timothy and Silas to the church of Thessalonica, and we did not exercise our authority as we might have as apostles, that the scripture's indicating us to us that Paul and Silas and Timothy, all three were apostles. We also find other evidence for other apostles in the scripture. Don't get me started. I wrote a thesis on the subject, and I could spend a lot of time here. But anyway, what are apostles? Apostles are people who plant the church. The 12 were very unique because they formed the foundation of the whole church. But after them came other apostles who went out as church planters. It's interesting that the Latin word for apostle is missius. And guess what that sounds like? You got it, missionary. And missionary who goes out to plant churches in other lands and establish the church of Jesus Christ is doing the work of an apostle. Doesn't matter what we call them, I suppose, but don't get hung up on the terms. Jesus Christ has given to his church apostles, missionaries, church planters to go out and establish the church where Christ has not been named. And along with them, he has given prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Well, if we have apostles, what are prophets? Prophets are those who speak the word of God into a circumstance or a situation. Unfortunately, there are some today who have kind of created an office of prophet that I think would have been very strange and foreign to the New Testament. There are people who claim to have the gift of prophecy today, and you know they stand up in services or they stand up in small group meetings and they say, "Thus saith the Lord to thee." I'm always interested how most modern prophets speak in Elizabethan English. Think about that one. "Thus saith the Lord to thee, my brother," you know, and they give some prophecy. That is kind of an artificial approach to the subject. God may indeed have messages for us from time to time, but the primary mission of any prophet in the scriptures or since the scriptures is to proclaim the word of God to a people for the moment and time in which they live. And that prophecy may be very immediate to the current circumstances we face today. It may be for a generation of people and what they're facing. It may be for the church at large. And most of the ministry is foretelling the word of God. They do foretell from time to time. And we have predictive prophecy throughout the scripture. But most of the ministry of the prophet is to foretell the word of God. I remember listening to Billy Graham when I was a child, and he is the one who proclaimed the gospel the day that I was born again. And it was in his crusade that I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I remember listening to him throughout my childhood, and there were times when Billy Graham sounded like the evangelist that was seeking to reach the lost for Jesus. But there were times when he had a different tone to his voice, a different aura about himself and his message, and it sounded like he was speaking to the heart of America and proclaiming God's judgment and proclaiming God's warnings and proclaiming to the nation the state and the circumstances in which we find ourselves and the risk that we are taking in thumbing our nose at the Almighty. Billy Graham was so respected for that kind of prophetic voice that presidents through the years have listened to his counsel and sought to hear what he had to say because they believed that he was a man of integrity, but that also he was a man who knew and heard the voice of God. Prophecy can look like ordinary preaching. There are times when I predominantly teach. This morning is one of them. I'm giving you information. I'm teaching you what the scripture says. But there are Sundays when the Spirit of God is on me in such a way as to proclaim in an authoritative voice His Word for us in this moment. And that is a prophetic office. That is a prophetic word that God has for us. Let's not get so mystical in our faith that we turn this stuff into weird, odd kinds of things, but recognize that the primary ministry of the prophet is to bring God's message to a people in the hour and application of their situation and their need. Every prophet in the Scripture spoke in the immediacy of the urgency of the moment, the message of God. And so there was in Antioch prophets and teachers. They both proclaimed the Word of God and they taught the Scriptures. And they grounded people in the faith. And the Scripture says that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. I want to ask you a question. How do you minister to the Lord? Have you thought about that? Most of the time when we talk about ministry, we think about ministering to each other. But how do you minister to God? How do you help God? You know, how do you serve Him? Well, when I looked at that phrase, the thing that immediately came to my mind was in the Old Testament. When they built the tabernacle and they consecrated its instruments and elements, and then began the service of worship. Every day, the priests would go into the holy place. They would put fresh incense. They would bring fresh bread to the table of showbread. They would pray and intercede for the people. They would offer sacrifice and bring the sacrifice. And while those priests were in the holy place, they were seeking God. They were worshiping God. They were praying on behalf of the people. When you minister to the Lord, you are in His presence worshiping Him, adoring Him, seeking His face, yielding yourself to His desires. You know, the only thing you can ever do for God is to give Him yourself. It's the only thing He will not take from you without asking. Maybe that's not the best way to say that. God will not take from you your right of control without asking you. And so that's the one thing you can give Him. You can give Him supremacy in your life. You can give Him the privilege, the right that He has really to be your Lord and Master. Because God will never snatch that from you without your permission. The only way you can minister to God is to yield yourself to Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him. And the Scripture says they were both fasting and ministering to the Lord. Fasting, interestingly enough, is not mentioned very many times in the book of Acts. And, you know, you think, well, why is that? I don't know, but I ask myself the question, why do people fast anyway? What's the point of fasting? Have you ever heard of someone who's going to go on a hunger strike? And they go lock themselves in a tower somewhere. One famous evangelist did that not too many years ago. Went on a fast, a hunger strike as it were, and went up in the tower. He was going to stay there until certain things happened. I don't know whatever happened or not. I do know he started eating again eventually because he's still with us. But is fasting a way to twist God's arm and get Him to do what you want? No. Friends, don't try to arm wrestle with God. You're going to lose every time. There's no contest there. Well, if I fast long enough, does that show God that I really want something really, really bad? Next time you think that fasting is a way to kind of beg and plead with God till He gives in, picture the 4-year-old in the supermarket. wanting the Butterfinger bar. And he thinks if he keeps yelling and throwing a fit and screaming and crying and fussing and making a scene, that mom is finally going to get sufficiently embarrassed to shut him up and give him the candy bar, unless she's a real wise mom. And then she's going to let him pitch a fit and scream and carry on. But anyway, that's the image of fasting to try to get something out of God. That's not what we're called to do. Fasting has an entirely different focus and motive. Fasting is not a way to somehow get God to do what you want. It is a way of saying to God, what you want is so important to me that in order to know it and understand it, I am willing to give up food for a season and give you all of my attention. You mean more to me than my next meal. I am more interested in knowing your mind than feeding my stomach. I want you so desperately that food does not even matter to me in this season. I want to seek your face, O God, that I can know your mind and your heart and your will. Fasting is not a way to get God to do what we want. It's a way for us to give him our undivided attention so that we can hear him explain to us what he wants and get it right. And so these prophets and teachers, these leaders in the church in Antioch, were doing just that. They were fasting and seeking God and ministering to him and yearning to know his mind and hungering after the Lord. This was the setting in which this occurred. And in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." Now, some things stand out immediately to me when we look at this verse. I think it's verse 3. One of them is God had already spoken to Barnabas and Saul. They already had an idea of what God wanted to do. But the church needed to hear it as well. And I shared this concept with the 8 o'clock service. Let me just use the same analogy with you. As I said to them, I love you dearly. This is my family. This is my church. I love you dearly. If God wills, I have no intention of doing anything else but staying here and pastoring this congregation until I can't do it anymore. You may not be glad to hear that, but so if you want to get rid of me, you may as well get started, because I'm planning to hang out for a while. But I assume also from the rapport that we have that you love me as well. And we have a tight relationship. Look at Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. Friends, they were the founding teachers. When that church was first born in its infancy, the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas up there to check him out, and he realized the need was so great, he went across the Gulf and got Saul and brought him back, and those two together as a team, they got in there and began to teach those newborns in Christ. And they poured their lives into them. Don't you think they were close? Don't you think that church valued Barnabas and Saul and treasured their ministry? And don't you think Barnabas and Saul felt close to them? You can't give your life to a church without feeling committed and tied to that church. There was intimacy there with them. They loved each other. And now to think that God was going to be sending Barnabas and Saul away
And the church was, even though there were other teachers and prophets, there's no question that Barnabas and Saul were focal among them because they were the first. And they're going to be having to step up to the plate and take on this leadership responsibility. This was a matter for prayer. I don't know how much they knew about what God was already saying to Saul and Barnabas, but it may have been the very reason why they were having a fasting meeting and prayer meeting before the Lord. They needed to know that God was in this. And while they were praying and seeking God, the Holy Spirit said. Now, here's another question that comes to my mind. How does the Holy Spirit say something like that? I mean, were they over here in this part of the room in a voice where there was no body? Kind of came out of the air? Separate unto me. You know, was it that kind of a thing? Did they hear something in their heart, in their mind, and in their spirit? Did someone say, I feel like I have a word from God about Saul and Barnabas. I think they're supposed to go do mission work. And everybody else said yes. I'm not sure how that happened exactly, friends, because God deals with all of us differently in different ways. But this much I know, they were so focused on God, they were so intent on Him, they had been fasting, they had been praying, they had been seeking the Lord. They knew that it was the Holy Spirit speaking to them. They knew that. And they knew it collectively. They all heard the same thing and they were confident of it. Listen, a couple years ago, I was having lunch with Herb Burnap, and we were meeting up at Chili's and sitting there talking, and he was talking about kind of where he was in life and what was happening with his job and so forth. And he said to me, he said, if I could do anything I wanted to do, he said, I would just serve the Lord the rest of my days. He said, I would just be involved in ministry somewhere and serve God with my life, the rest of my life. Herb did not know that I'd been praying that God would somehow give us someone who would lead small group ministries in our church and take some of the business responsibilities away from me. And having been trained at Baylor and preparing for ministry, and then Herb ended up in the business world for 35 years and had that background, and now he's feeling the tug to come back to kind of those roots. And so I shared that with Herb. I said, I think God has a place for you. I don't know how we're going to do it, but I feel like maybe He wants you at our church. And so I approached the leadership team at that time about calling Herb to be on staff here full time and being our small group ministry director and business manager and taking on some of those responsibilities. And so they interviewed Herb and we talked together, and the more we talked, we were all convinced that this was the right thing to do. But you know what? Knowing logically and reasonably and emotionally that you want to do something is not the same as hearing it from God and knowing that it's what God wants to do. And it's important when you make major decisions like that you know the mind of God, that you don't just step out in what seems logical, reasonable, and, you know, there used to be a preacher comedian who put together kind of a little jingle song, and it's preachers, particularly from my background, kind of appreciate it, because whether you know it or not, most pastors don't hang out for 21 years. They move about every two and a half to three and a half years they move. So, you know, it's a deal where this guy gets a call from another church, and the church has a bigger salary and a bigger parsonage and bigger opportunities, it's a bigger congregation, and he says to his wife, honey, you go pack while I go pray. I know it must be the will of the Lord because it seems so right to me. Well, you can't make decisions like that way. And so we came to a leadership team meeting one night, and we were going to make the decision. And we were, you know, we knew we wanted to call Herb. We knew that we felt that's what we ought to do. We knew that that's what we would love. But we were kind of having struggle over the mechanics of it and knowing that we were going to be stepping out in faith if we did this thing. And we needed to hear from God. And while we were praying together about that, an impression came to me. And I want to be careful how I say this, because sometimes people say, God told me something. And you don't know whether God told them or whether they got indigestion. You're just not sure. And sometimes people use that phrase too glibly. But we were praying together, and a thought came to me that I felt was from the Lord. And this is what I felt I should do. That I should get up and walk around that meeting room and put my hand on the shoulder of every member there and pray that in that moment, while I had my hand on their shoulder, they would hear a clear word from God, whether they should vote yes or no in the call of Herb. That God would make clear to us what we were supposed to do. And because I'd never done that before, and I haven't done it since, I asked their permission. I interrupted our prayer time, and I explained to them what I just said to you, and I said, I would like permission to come around and just put my hand on your shoulder and pray for you, and here's what I want you to do. While I'm praying for you to hear the mind of God, I want you to listen, and I want you to vote on what you know in that moment. Regardless of what you think, regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you want, I want you to listen for a conviction in your spirit that this is the way I should vote. And so I went around the room and prayed for every person just like that. And then I went around the room and I asked every person individually, what did you sense God was saying to you when we prayed? And every person there unanimously said, yes, when you were praying, I felt yes, we should call this man. We had heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. Wasn't audible, didn't come over the PA system. No one stood up and says, thus saith the Lord, here's the mind of God for the Alliance Bible Church. I'm not dissing that, but I always have to examine that kind of thing very closely. But as we prayed, there was a collective sense that we had all heard that this is what God wanted to do. And I've been confident of that ever since, because I have sensed that God was in that decision. And I can rest there, because I believe that was God's decision. That doesn't mean sometime in the future he leads us in other directions. But for the moment, I'm at peace in resting in that decision that God has given us. The second thing that I find about this thing is that the Holy Spirit said to the group, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. God had already spoken to Paul, or to Saul, excuse me, it's still Saul in chapter 13. God had already spoken to Saul and Barnabas about his will. And I want to say something this morning that I feel very strongly about. You cannot volunteer to be a missionary or a pastor. You cannot pick that out of a vocational choice and say, I think I'll go to seminary. I think I would like to pastor a church. If you think you would, I wish you'd come talk to me for a little bit. Because to take on that responsibility and that role without being called by God is foolhardy. Not simply because of the practical challenges, but because of the spiritual challenges. You're stepping right in front of the troops as a point man for God, and the enemy is now taking aim at you. And to take on that role without being appointed by God is stupid. There's no other way to say it. I've had, old pastors say the old sage wisdom, if you can do anything but preach, go do it. And I want to tell you, friends, when God called me to preach, I was planning to be a doctor. I was going to study medicine. I had no intention of doing what I'm doing today. And God made it abundantly clear to me in no unmistakable terms that He was calling me to set that aside as a career and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whenever I have been on the licensing and ordaining committee in our district and have interviewed candidates for ministry, two things I've always wanted to hear from them. I want to know, what do you think about the Bible? Because if a person is weak on the Word of God, they're in trouble. Do you believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, that He has given us this book as a testament of His truth? And don't be fooled by the fact that I haven't read right out of it. It's sitting right there and I've been quoting to you all morning. This is the authority. And the second thing I want to know is, have you been called of God to do what you're doing? Can you go back to a verse of scripture, a time in your life, a moment in time, a place where you clearly heard God say to you, I want you to be a missionary. I want you to be a pastor. I want you to be an evangelist. I am putting my call upon your life. This you must do. Drop everything else you're doing. Forget your choice of a career and go my way. I have chosen you. Every Christian is called to be a witness. Every Christian is called to serve in the body of Christ. Every Christian is called to be an active participant in the living body of Jesus Christ. But God calls some out of that number, not by their choice, but by His choice, to take on the role of church planting missionary, of evangelist, of proclaimer and prophet of the truth, or as pastor teacher. And when God makes that call, you better listen. And if He hasn't made that call, you better not even attempt it. You have no business trying. Being in, as we call it today, and I hate the terms, but it's just so hard to explain it, being in vocational ministry, that is, that's your full-time focus, is no place for someone who cannot point to the time when God called them to do what they're doing. Because if you can't look back at that, it's tough enough when you are called. It's ridiculously impossible to stay the course if it's something you picked. And I guarantee you, people who just picked the role somewhere along the line will burn out of the role and turn away, because it's tough even when you know you're called. And so in this passage, we have God speaking to Barnabas and to Saul and calling them. And then we have that affirmed by the church. And friends, that's the two ingredients that are necessary in cementing a call. Because I've met people in my life who thought they were called and they had absolutely no business being in ministry. It was just crazy. I remember a fellow that was at Toccoa Falls when I was there, and he had come to Toccoa and wanted to be a pastor. And he had no more business being a pastor than a man in the moon. He could not preach. Listening to him was not just boring. You've heard preachers like that and speakers that it was just all you could do to stay awake. Listening to him was not just boring, it was painful. You felt embarrassed. He made more faux pas and put his foot in his mouth and told embarrassing stories. It just hurt to listen to him. And I remember sitting in church one night and just praying, oh God, please make him stop. Just give him the wisdom to sit down. He was a great guy. He loved the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord. He was an ace mechanic. I mean, he was a fantastic mechanic. And he could fix anything. He worked for the campus. It was part of his way of, he was earning his way through school. He could fix anything. In fact, interestingly enough, he was never ever called by any church to be their pastor. I know he could never get past the first sermon. He raised his family there on the campus, and interestingly, they went into ministry as children. Kind of fascinating. And he served well there on the campus and in supportive roles. The church never could affirm him because no one else sensed that he was called. Friends, when God called me to preach, he took a tongue-tied, stage-frightened, stammering-tongued individual that couldn't get two words out and turned me into a preacher. And my home church was so convinced of it that at the age of 17, they laid hands on me and licensed me to the gospel ministry and affirmed me in that call. Because they could see the difference. And they knew that God's hand was on my life. That's what happens in this passage. And we must have those ingredients coming together. The call of God and the affirmation of the church coming together, separate into me Saul and Barnabas, the work that I've called them to. And so when they had fasted and laid hands on them, they set them apart and laid their hands on them, signifying unity and commitment together. That this body was sending out these people to go out into that region out there somewhere and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they did that, notice what it says in verse 4. So being sent out by the church at Antioch. Is that what your Bible says? It's not what my Bible says either. It's just testing you. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what's going on here? God is calling them. God is telling the church about it. The church is laying hands on them and fasting and praying for them. And when they get ready to leave, it's the Holy Spirit from the beginning who's been doing the sending. But he has affirmed it through his church and anointed them for the work. And they are going out under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we need to learn this lesson well. That we're together in this. Saul and Barnabas, in one sense of the word, are going out under the umbrella of their home church. There's a church behind them, a church praying for them, a church backing them, a church that knows they're called to do what they're doing. And they're going out in that confidence, but it is God who is leading them by the Holy Spirit. We need to know when we move out and move forward that it is God who's leading us. If we need to have fasting meetings and minister to the Lord, we need to do that. If we need to seek Him until we hear clearly, we need to do that. But we need to know that it's God. When we go on our own strategy and our own thinking, come up with our own great ideas and launch this program or that program or the other, they get into trouble. You know, a lot of times we say, well, I guess we got it wrong. I guess that's not the best thing to do. Let's try something else. But when we have heard clearly out of a prayer meeting the call and purpose of God and people have gone forth in the power of the Lord, then when trouble comes, we pray them through because we know that we have heard from the Lord and that's what they're to do. And friends, that's the kind of thing, the confidence that we need in every ministry endeavor. We need to know it is God anointed, God appointed, and God enabled so that we can stand behind it in prayer. And when times get tough and situations change and circumstances get real weird, we can go back to God and say, God, you called us to do this. In the name of Jesus, break the barriers down. Give us open doors. Lead us forward. We need to know that. We need to know that. Father, I pray this morning that you would take this word and that you would impress it upon our hearts that we would be a people who know how to minister to you, who know how to seek your face, who know how to wait before you and listen for your direction, and who move when you tell us to move. We pray, O God, that you would magnify the name of Jesus in the life of this congregation and make us a church that moves forward in the power of prayer and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Spare us, O God, from our own ideas and clever, ingenious strategies. But give us, Lord, strategy that is born and led by the Holy Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.